Look at that group of kids. We'll be praying for you, Katie. As Katie takes, I don't know, there was a lot of them. It's a beautiful thing. Beautiful thing to see those young kids. We were talking this morning in Sunday school, actually, with the kids. They let me talk to the young children during the Sunday school hour again. I'm never quite sure how that happens. But it's a delight for me to get to talk to the young kids. And we're talking about the nature of the Trinity, right? Which we talked about in the context of mystery. And the idea of mystery, of course, is very different than the idea of magic, right? Magic is something where we're never supposed to know. Like, if I actually knew how they cut a woman in half and then stuck her back together, it wouldn't be terribly fun to watch a magic show. Like, the whole point is, I don't want to know how this happens. But a mystery is something that is being revealed, that as we begin to understand it, the joy is actually learning about it. Right? So sometimes, I mean, we talked about this with kids, that a mystery is as simple as, what am I going to get for Christmas? And it's wrapped up, and you can't see it because it's wrapped in paper. And then you get to reveal what it is on Christmas morning. There's a great reality that what God is talking about through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians about this mystery is not meant to be some crazy secret that only second-level wizard people get to understand. It's not about secret knowledge in some sense of our own intellectual ability or our spiritual ability to achieve super knowledge. It is something that is so profound, so different than we could possibly expect, that as God begins to reveal how amazing the grace and truth of both what Jesus did and what that means as far as the gospel and the kingdom, that it is always going to be somewhat mysterious. There's always something more to reveal, and in and of ourselves, we would have never figured it out. But God delights to explain the mysteries of His providence, the mysteries of His love. He desires to reveal mysteries. And even as He reveals, we are still going to find ourselves saying, I don't completely understand. I want to know more. It is mysterious to me how all of that works together. And then we embark on an amazing journey of learning and unpacking these truths about God. Not magic, but mystery. So Paul is delighting in the mysteries of the gospel here in chapter 3, and we're going to delve into that a little bit more this morning. I'll read verses 1 through 14. I'm in the NIV. You can follow along or just listen. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Then there's that little line, if you have your Bible open. And Paul then enters into this brief excursus on mystery before he comes back later to his understanding of this great prisoner reality that he has. He says this, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members of one body, and sharers together in the promises of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of His power. Although I am less than least of all of God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purposes, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him, through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my suffering for you, which are your glory. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come before you grateful that you have revealed and continue to reveal the implications of the mystery of what it means for this new humanity in Christ. That the old divisions are removed and that there is unity in the love and acceptance we have through Christ. We ask this morning that as we again look at this mystery, that it would encourage and fill us, that we might delight in you. And whatever is said this morning that is not useful for the building up of your people, we ask that those words would quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So a few years ago, Dan Brown writes, and then there's the movie, The Da Vinci Code, right? Which is a fascinating book, great beach book, right? You sit there on the beach and you read the whole thing in about 3 hours because it's a page-turner. It's fascinating. And it's got great storyline. And then you get to the end of the book. And you begin to realize that this whole mystery, this whole thing that the church was trying to suppress for 2,000 years, that is this great revelation, is that Christianity is a fertility cult. It's a little anticlimactic. Like the whole point of the book and the thing they're revealing, and it's the sacred femininity, and it's the V, it's just a run-of-the-mill fertility cult. The mystery, in fact, all of the clues were a lot more fun, like looking at the paintings and seeing where the secret symbols were, because the actual thing you revealed was pretty mundane and boring. There are thousands of fertility cults, and people have always been trying to figure out how to get more crops to grow, more animals, and more kids. Fertility cults are not terribly interesting, unique, or exciting. And that's kind of what that quote on the front of your worship folder is about by G.K. Chesterton, is that when we get all sort of mysterious and talk about these secret things that are happening, what usually happens is when the mystery is revealed, it's just a platitude. It's not all that exciting or interesting. But real mysteries, which are not kept secret but are revealed, and even as they're revealed, we begin to understand that there must be deeper and deeper levels, that all that's been revealed is the initial understanding. What does it mean that Christ is making one people? How on earth is that going to work out? What on earth does it mean? On the one hand, it's this amazing revelation. God has been working through all time and space, using his elect people, using the Jewish people to be his example of what he was going to do and the means by which the Savior of the world would come. And then through the Savior of the world, a new humanity is created. And we go, my star, I would have never imagined. It is a wonderful truth. And it pushes against everything that humanity normally holds on to. In our identity, in our uniqueness, in our fears and our desire for power and control. This one group of people, and how Paul's going to describe later on, we get along through mutual submission and through caring for one another and thinking of others more than ourselves. Trust me, that's not a fertility cult idea. That is not a normal human idea. The mystery being revealed is how the creator of the universe, counterintuitive to everything we think about power and control and authority, is being flipped on its head to create a new type of culture, a new type of person, one which absolutely can and will defeat sin and death, and in fact in Christ already has, and yet it did so using all of the wrong tools. And it's mysterious how in weakness strength is defeated. Paul is thrilled about this. He can't stop talking about it. This morning we're going to look a little bit at how the mystery is revealed and then what the revelation is. I've given most of it away, but again, if you read your Bible, as I tell people regularly, if I tell you anything new, be afraid. It's a 2,000-year-old faith. Right? I got nothing new. But hopefully I've got something through the Holy Spirit that will encourage you about these great and ancient truths. How is it the mystery is revealed? Verses 2 through 4. It is through revelation. Now that's important because there's other parts where Paul say, look, the basics that there is a God are plain to everybody. Romans talks about that. Like, you just don't get this stuff from nothing. Matter can't be eternal. Doesn't matter how much science talks about it, it's not. Science tells us a lot of true things about creation, but it can't answer the question where it came from. Right? The Bible is not contrary to science. We shouldn't be at war with science, but the reality is we can learn a lot about God from creation, but we can't learn all of the intricacies and the nature, certainly, of redemption, certainly of the Trinity, all of these ways in which revelation has to happen. A basic knowledge of God, yes. That's why we keep popping up with different religions. Humans know that there is a part of them that should worship something. It is in us. And we make our own religions. I'm regularly tempted to make my own. So there is common evidence, common knowledge. That's not what Paul's talking about. Revelation of how this creation will be set right has to come from the outside. Creation wasn't meant to tell us the story of redemption. It's meant to tell us the story of a creator. It's meant to tell us the story of his might, his power, his creativity. We can learn a ton about the nature of God from creation. Its beauty, its complexity, its order, its apparent chaos, how all those things are held together. We can learn a lot. But the revelation about who and how salvation comes and its implications for all of us, you ain't getting that from just looking around at creation. So it has to be revealed. The Greek word here is the same word that's used in Daniel when he's revealing through revelation by the Holy Spirit what those dreams meant. Right? So I can have a dream and I can try and figure out what it means, but it takes revelation. In the Old Testament, to understand dreams, whether it's Joseph or Daniel, they don't figure those out by themselves. But God gives them the interpretation for those dreams. The death and resurrection of Christ, the way in which the Jewish world is being shook up by what apparently happened on Golgotha, has to be interpreted. And the revelation that comes to Paul as he's riding on the road to Damascus, where Jesus has to reveal himself, that knowledge doesn't come to us through pure logic, doesn't come to us through our own ability to discern. God's wisdom, even though we can look back, and I can look back at the Old Testament, I can go, oh, well, of course, the suffering servant, and I can figure out how this was going to happen and that was going to happen. Well, yeah, sure. Once it's revealed, it all seems like it made sense. But the reality is, if I was in Paul's shoes, I probably would have been as right-wing nutball as he was, running around killing the Christians because they were blaspheming the truth about Yahweh. Because as I read the Bible, there's one God, and this guy's saying that he's God too, and how on earth can that work out? And we got to nip that in the bud. It had to be revealed to Paul. Paul knew Scripture like you and I couldn't possibly imagine. Memorized most of it, if not all of the ancient texts. And Paul had to have it revealed to him. How much more so us? And so there is a reality that we cannot expect people to figure it out in and of themselves. It has to be revealed by God and therefore communicated as a revelation, not because I figured this out, why aren't you as smart as me, but in the sense of, look, this is so other. I know how crazy this sounds. In fact, Paul will even say, look, if this isn't true, we should be pitied above all other people. We actually believe in a resurrection. That's just not normal. We should be pitied if it ain't true. The revelation has to happen because it's too radical for us to figure out on our own. And it's often more challenging than we want to hear. Paul didn't want to hear that Gentiles were now co-equal with Jews. Part of his identity, part of the way he dealt with the fact that the Romans had conquered the known world was to go, well, at least we have a true doctrine. At least we're not like those nutty pagans who've got 15 gods and they're always fighting each other and their gods are stupid. Well, we have the great God, and so at least I know I'm better than my Gentiles. Even though they rule the world, we have the right God. Our doctrine's better. I have confidence. And now God is saying, yes, I am the real God, but I also love the Gentiles. And of all the people for God to go and minister to the Gentiles, Paul would have imagined that it would be some ring of hell for him to be called to do that. And yet it becomes his glory and his joy. The challenge is that the mystery is so other than who we are that it's easier to have platitudes because I can manage them. I can sort of create little secrets that I find that affirm who I am, but maybe don't stretch me in the ways that the gospel will. Whether it's to look into my own heart and confess those things that I can barely admit inside my heart, let alone out loud, or the implications of that brokenness and sin, which causes me to be afraid of you, whoever you are, that is not me. Because I'm afraid you'll take what I have. Because I'm afraid you'll judge me too harshly. That you won't see me as unique or beautiful or valuable. That I'm afraid of you. And so whatever God's revelation is, maybe it'll make me special and you not special. And here is God saying the great revelation, the mystery revealed, is that you were all created in my image. Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, you are all created in my image. And John writes, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That kind of radical love, even to those people that at any given moment I wish God would love less because I'm angry with them, because I'm afraid of them, because they're my enemy. You see, the revelation of the mystery of a new humanity being created in Christ has to come from outside. Otherwise, I will limit God's mystery that's being revealed. I will make it smaller. I will make it fit my culture, my security, my agenda. It has to be revealed by God so that it says, no, it's bigger. It's more generous, more gracious. It's going to stretch you. But it's also going to be a comfort, and there's a richness and a joy to having peace with your enemies. And for your enemies to becoming friends and recognizing our humanity, recognizing the sin that we share, recognizing the glory that it is to be forgiven. It's too marvelous for me to imagine, and I'm too terrified to go into a world that is that big. If I were to discern the mystery of Jesus, I know it would be too small to address the real realities of my own heart or the needs of the world. It is a revelation from God. In Paul's case, it was that dramatic road to Damascus that helped connect the dots to all of that scripture that he knew in a way that he would have never imagined on his own. The encouragement then is to keep going back to the whole of scripture, to be challenged, to read broadly, to recognize that we need a faith. The world needs a faith. My heart needs a faith that makes me a little nervous, that causes me to fear. That fear that is somewhat like walking a tightrope. That fear not of judgment, but that fear of not being in control, because you're not. And trusting that God is sufficient, that his wisdom is beyond our wisdom, and even as reveals his mysteries, it is for our good, that he's knowledgeable about everything. Even as we are finite, he is infinite. So it's revealed by revelation. It needs to be a revelation because it's too radical for us to figure out on our own. And the truth of the kingdom is far bigger and challenging than you and I would want to hear left to our own devices most days of the week. So what is the revelation? Well, there's three words there used in verse 6. Heirs, members, and participants. So we'll unpack those quickly. Heirs, that's a future promise, right? There is this promise that Jesus is going to return and all things will be set right. There is a new kingdom coming. There is the connection between earth and heaven that will be restored, that death and darkness will be removed, and all that is right and good and true will be allowed to flourish without enemies. And all of the joy and promise that that has in it, everybody is going to be a co-heir. Those who have expressed their faith in Christ, those who have acknowledged that they cannot save themselves, will all get the same inheritance, whether you're Jew or Gentile, slave or free in this life, male or female. That's miraculous. Again, just a point, most religions, I don't know that I can think of any religion that says all you have to do is profess faith and then you get all of the happy things in the other place, whatever their other place is, right? People are constantly creating multiple levels of heaven, multiple levels of how after I die, I'm going to have to do things several more times to get it right. That when I die, it'll be better, but then I'll have to do a few other things. I mean, again, the difference between religion and the gospel is this, and it plays out even in your view of the afterlife, even in your view of the resurrection. Religion tells you how you get to God. Here's a series of rules and things you have to do, and you can get to whatever your God is and a happy place. The gospel is, this is how God got to you, because you couldn't get to Him. Which means our inheritance is going to have to be complete, not based on what we do, but based on what was done. And so, again, whether it's an impersonal God in Buddhism, where you have to keep trying to get it right before you become a part of the oneness, there's still judgment. And the responsibility is for you to do it. And if you can't do it, you keep getting kicked back out. Mormon faith has got three levels of heaven, and you can get bonus points to get further up. And if you convert, as an adult, you don't even get into the first heaven your first round. Again, perfectly natural for humans to think that way. That's how you know it's a religion and not the gospel. They instantly create hierarchies and ways that you can get bonus points and get extra things. And there's still going to be a way that I can be slightly better than you. You look at any religion and you look at their view of this life and the afterlife, I'm telling you, you're going to find each one of them says, here's what you do to get God to like you this side, so you get more stuff and more health. And then on the other side, there's going to be extra time for you to get more stuff. And there'll always be somebody you can be better than, because that's really what my heart wants to know. Am I at least better than you? And then I'll pick some you that, well, they're sheep, right? They're either ewes or lambs. Sean would get that one. Humans can't stop trying to figure out where we fit on a flow chart of power, authority, goodness, righteousness. We can't stop. But the gospel says you're all co-heirs with Christ. That in the new heavens and the new earth, we are all heirs. There is no hierarchy. There is no sliding scale. The requirement was perfection. The reward is full inheritance. Jesus was the only one who was perfect, and He gives us His inheritance. We stop doing math. We stop looking at flowcharts. And we enjoy a future in which I don't have to compare myself with you. And what if that begins to creep into this life? What if I can begin in some small way to stop comparing myself to you to figure out whether or not I'm better or worse, but just let God do individual business with me as He loves me and wants me to enjoy who I was created to be, as He burns off those things that would rob me of my joy? It's no small thing that Paul says, you're all heirs. And not an easy thing for a Jew to say about a Gentile. You get the same stuff I do. Second of all, members. Equality and independence. I'm sorry, interdependence. We talked about this before. It's all the body of life, the body of Christ language. Right? We are members of a body. Each part of the body has a part to play. We need each other. There is an interrelationship in a community. It's not just that God is creating a new humanity of separate autonomous individuals, but He's creating a new humanity of intertwined people who are able to care for one another and recognize the gifts and the abilities in such a way that every part is honored. And we recognize that I can't do it without you. You can't do it without me. We are interdependent. Members of one body, instant equality. Again, contrary to human understanding, at least in our culture, how is it that we can both prize the individual and understand our interdependence in community? The gospel holds both of those to be true. The revelation is that God is making interdependent people to perform and to succeed in bringing the kingdom in ever greater degrees. We are members of that. And there is great honor that is bestowed on all members. There is no greater honor for one or another. We're interdependent. And then lastly, participants. The Greek word here means accomplices. And again, it just builds on this idea of being members of the body and therefore accomplices in the work of the kingdom. We work together. The Greek word also has this agricultural background where you just can't imagine that a plant can grow without warmth and cool, without water and drought. Not drought, but dry, right? If it's just all water, then your plants die. They drown, right? If it's all sun, then a lot of plants wither. If it's all cold, then they don't grow. And so this idea that you need both, that you can't imagine one without the other, if you're going to accomplish a given task. So Paul is taking this Greek word that means you need these two things to accomplish the task, taking it out of its agrarian roots and applying it to the way in which you and I interact with one another and how we bring the reality of the kingdom into one another's lives, into the world around us. We are accomplices. Makes sense, right? Other places when he talks about the fact that we are all ambassadors sharing this role and this responsibility, that we are the body of Christ. Well, how can we not be accomplices? I just can't imagine being able to do church without you. I mean real church, not like a building and various programs. I mean the work of being the community of faith. It's not going to be a community if there's one or two. So Paul builds three words to unpack the equality and the interconnectedness, the celebration, the joy, and the responsibility that is being revealed in this new mystery, that the mystery that's being revealed about who Christ is, His kingdom, and how He's making the two one. Heirs, members, participants in the work of Christ, in this new kingdom. Again, we've said this before, it's sometimes helpful because the word Christ actually means king. You could translate this king. So here we are, we're all in a new kingdom. And our king is revealing to us the nature and character of his rule and reign, which is one of unparalleled generosity, service, mercy, grace, forgiveness, and peace. It's the character and the quality and the ethics of our king, unpacked for all of us to see. It does lead, though, to more questions, because if that's what's being revealed, how on earth is this going to work out? Far from being a platitude, it asks more questions. It drives us to ask more for more information. And the mystery raises more questions sometimes than it answers. So what does that mean? Well, it means first and foremost, we're going to need more Jesus, right? We're not going to understand this apart from an ever more intimate relationship with the one who's being revealed. Unless we know Jesus better, it's going to be hard to understand the implications of how he plans to implement restoration and healing and love and grace and mercy in this world. It's why we encourage open hearts at CVP. Our hearts need to be transformed in ever deeper understanding and knowledge and love of Christ, to encourage each other in that process and in that growth. It is that desire that can help us in ever greater degrees to live more like Christ. Not because of guilt, not because we're doing rules, but because we're like him. So why do I stop stealing? Well, not because I've been told not to steal, because now I know what it is to be generous, to give. It becomes a natural relation, reality, implication of who and what I am. Which means, to some degree, we're going to have to court heat, thorn, cross, fruits. Right? We can't run from those things where God reveals our own brokenness and distance from him that he desires to see transformed in us. It means ongoing growth. Last time we talked about how the gospel is not a safe place for the status quo. Status quo in my own heart, status quo in the world. The gospel is always transforming. We've got to believe that if we're going to unpack the mystery, we're going to have to grow and be transformed. To be a community like the one that is being described here doesn't involve programs as much as it involves people. And what is a great comfort to me at CVP is that the more I talk with the people at CVP, the more I hear how we care for one another, how we're connecting and painting people's houses and fixing people's cars and watching each other's children and bringing each other meals, and how that's beginning to spill out into Newburgh as we serve at places like Fish, or where folks are serving at the shelter and getting to know people very different than themselves and figuring those things out. Dear friends, that is a rich groundswell. Not dramatic in an earthly sense, but dramatic in a heavenly sense of lives continuing to be transformed in a recognition that we are not here for ourselves, but to be Christ, because Christ is in us and through us, we can be for each other. My hope and prayer is that as we continue to grow in that understanding, that our reputation in this community continues to be one that is reflective of Scripture. How they love one another and how they love us, because they have been loved. What mystery? How is it that they can do that? And of course, we get to then reveal in ever greater degrees. The mystery is Christ. The mystery is knowing the depth and breadth of an eternal God who delights to be in his people. And when that character breaks through out of his people to one another and the world around us, people are drawn. People are drawn because the mystery revealed is far more glorious than any of us could possibly imagine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would continue to encourage us as we care for one another. Lord, may it always be an outgrowth of who you are in us. And Lord, may you use it mightily as we care for this community and as we care for one another, that you might be glorified and that your name might be praised.